Hey, I am Glenn Hanna, and it is my pleasure to be here. And I am the assistant pastor. I'm Pastor Sheldon's assistant pastor here at Fellowship 412. You don't see a lot of me. I know that's true. But Pastor Sheldon and I work closely together, and we're not only co-workers, we're good friends. We're maybe close to best friends. I don't know. But there are similarities between us. Whenever I met his mother for the first time, she was walking down the hallway, and I said, "Mama," and I startled her. Do you remember that? And so anyhow, she said, "Who is this weird guy?" And I said, "I'm your son." So I'm also the missions pastor at Allegheny Center Alliance Church, and I was sitting here while we were worshiping, and something brought to mind. This isn't part of the sermon, but I'll just share it with you. I was in Ulyanovsk, Russia at one point, and we drove through Ulyanovsk. It's a little city in Russia of about 1.5 million people. And we went to what was the equivalent of public housing and went down underneath into like a community room. Everything in Russia is public housing, by the way. And there is less than 0.1% of the population of Russia is evangelical Christian. And we went into this little place, and there was a group of people who had planted a church in this community room, and they were worshiping God. And my heart and soul was so moved by the fact that these people were this brilliant light. They were this brilliant testimony, and the songs of praises were rolling out into the parking lot, and people walking by were just listening to the songs of praises to God that they had never heard before. They had never heard the songs of Zion. And I was just reminded of that this morning, that you are a brilliant light. This thing that you're doing in planting Fellowship 412 is a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful thing. You are the hands and feet of God in this neighborhood. I said all that. That was free. What? I don't like this anyhow. It bothers my ear. So there it goes. The theme for the past several weeks has been love your neighbor. And last week, Pastor Stanko spoke. I was here and heard him speak out of Luke chapter 10. He was talking about the great commandment in relation to Acts as demonstrated by an answer to a Pharisee who had asked him about who is my neighbor. And he used the story of the Good Samaritan to illustrate that. And previously, I know Pastor Sheldon spoke about love thy neighbor in the context of what that means for us as Fellowship 412. This morning, I'm hoping to speak to you about the Great Commandment. And so that's really the theme, and that's the name of my message. And so will you bow your heads with me this morning and pray? Father, I don't presume to know anything, and anything that I think I need to say just doesn't really matter. Father, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would somehow use this vessel. I know you can use a donkey, so you can probably use me. And so, Father, I make myself available. Please take the things you've given me to say here, and I pray that you would anoint them with your power, with your presence. I pray that you would be here in this room and move us a little bit closer to you, Lord. I pray in Christ's name. So, as the missions pastor at Allegheny Center Alliance Church, I spend my whole life in the Great Commission. You've heard of the Great Commission. We're going to be talking about the Great Commandment, but you've heard about the Great Commission. Well, the Great Commission is found in Matthew 28:18, and it's right before Jesus was ascended into heaven. He was talking with his disciples, and he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." This is called the Great Commission. But you may not be aware that it's not the only Great Commission. There are five of them, actually, in the Scriptures, and four of them are in the four Gospels. Each one of the Gospel writers mentions it, and Luke, the author of Luke, also authored Acts, and in Acts chapter 1, he gives another one. He said, you might recognize this, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high, and then you will be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." This is important because this was an important thing that Christ wanted to say. You might say, why did he say this five different times in five different locations? It's because he wanted us to know that this was an important thing to do. And point number one, sit up here. When God repeats himself, it's because he's saying something that he wants us to know. He wants us to remember. I can remember when I was a kid, my mother would say something to me like this. I want you to clean up your room after school. And then she would ask me in the afternoon, did you clean up your room? No. I told you to clean up your room. Will you clean up your room tomorrow? Tomorrow morning, she asked me, or reminds me, you clean up your room in the evening. Did you clean up your room? No. If you don't clean up your room, I'm going to strangle you or something. She was making a point. This is important to her that I clean up my room. Well, Jesus does the same thing. We're told in Acts chapter 1, 3, that Jesus spent 40 days on the earth. And he showed himself to the apostles through many infallible proofs that he was alive. And during that period of time, he instructed them on things pertaining to the kingdom of God. But guess what? We don't know what he said. Nobody knows what he said. Because nobody thought, hey, oh, this is God. He's proven it. He rose from the dead. We ought to take some notes. We ought to have a pencil and a piece of paper and write down what he's saying. Nobody did it. We don't have a record of what he said. What we do have a record of is over and over he said, go into the world, take the gospel here, do this, do that. And he said it on many different occasions. And this is what he did with the great commandment as well. Point number two, this is the main passage we're going to be working out of today. But also, if you have a Bible with you, or if you use an electronic Bible, we're going to be referring to Leviticus chapter 19 as well, if you want to find that. Genesis, Exodus, third book is Leviticus. But here in Matthew 22:35 is a story. It's in the context of another story, but it says this. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. He wasn't looking for information, he was testing him, and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What an amazing statement. Well, there's a history to this. There's a history to this. It goes back. God had said this before. As a matter of fact, you can go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, point number 3. And you'll read something like this. This is before Israel was about to enter the promised land. And Moses had some important things to say to the children of Israel. And he said this, and he probably said it in a real loud voice. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Or the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Same thing. This is what Jesus was referring back to. And the Jews call this the Shema, or the great Shema. In ancient Israel, this was considered such an important commandment that it became part of both the morning and the evening prayers. And so every Jew, every morning and every evening would say this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. They declare in this not only who they are, but what their relationship to God should be. And it's also, this is worked out throughout the entirety of the Bible. And so there are stories in the Old Testament. Every story in the Old Testament is an illustration of somebody who did love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and somebody who didn't, or what the consequences of not doing this are, and what should happen, or and the Psalms and the poetry is about loving God and understanding who God is, and devoting ourselves to Him even when we don't understand Him. The remainder of the Bible is an illustration of this great text. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus knew this, but so did the lawyer that asked him the question. And there's an interesting thing. When he said, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered him. You know, we have a tendency to look, this is the word of God. The Bible is the word of God, right? Every word in this is the word of God, and it is. But Jesus, by answering this question, acknowledges that there are some things which are great, some things which are a cut above, a little bit higher. And he even says that this is the great commandment when he answers the question. Besides being in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this same thing is repeated in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30. Throughout the Psalms, it's illustrated. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke, and in James chapter 2, love your neighbor as yourself is even called the royal law. I want to go back to this again. I just want to read this. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, like it, like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Point number four. The entirety of the law is fulfilled in these two commandments. Think about that. This is a remarkable statement. You see, the teacher of the law had asked a simple question. He hadn't asked for the purpose of learning something from Jesus, but he had asked in order to test him. And you can almost see him looking down his nose. Teacher, if you are a teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? We'll find out if you're really for real. But this had come on the heels of an inquisition by the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they proposed this absurd, this preposterous notion, where in the law it was required that if a man died and he didn't have children, that your brother or your next of kin would marry your wife and would give her children to your name. And so they proposed, out of that, they proposed this thing to prove that there was no resurrection to Jesus, who was about to be resurrected. And they said, so this is what happened. There was a guy, he got married, didn't have any kids, he died. And so his brother married his wife. He died, didn't have any kids, so the third brother married his wife, and on for seven guys. In the resurrection, who will be there? Who will be her husband, since she had seven wives? And Jesus said, you don't understand anything. He said, first off, there's no giving in marriage in after the resurrection, but also God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And he strangled their foolish argument against him. And it was right on the heels of that that the scribes and the Pharisees looked and said, hey, this guy just beat up the Sadducees. Now, let's go see if we can test him and see if we can beat him up a little bit. You see, this was not a new argument for the scribes and Pharisees. They had argued about this sort of stuff for many, many years. And their arguments centered around this. What is the most important part of the law? Is it the ceremonial law? And some said, well, yeah, it's the ceremonial law, because the ceremonial law, all the details about what kind of clothes we wear and how we approach God and what we are allowed to do and where the laver sits and where the altar is and how the fire burns. And this is all indicative of the wonderful nature of our God, the holy, holy nature of our God. Others said, no, it's the moral law. The moral law is the important part. And others said, no, it's issues of justice. The issues of justice are the most important thing. And Jesus cuts right through all that stuff. He said, forget all that. Forget your stupid arguments. The most important thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he added something. He added this obscure statement that's not part of the Shema, that the lawyer wouldn't necessarily have associated with this. And I told you to go to Leviticus 19. And if you will, let's go there for a minute. And let's just take a look at Leviticus 19. And we're going to start in chapter 9. I don't have this on a slide. I apologize for that. But this is, there's a list of things that you shouldn't do. And it's all related to your neighbor. It's all related to somebody that you have a relationship with. And so, I'm not going to read through all these. I'm going to sort of just summarize them. Starting in verse 19, or in verse 9, 19:9, he says, don't harvest all your crop. Don't harvest your crop all the way to the edges. Leave some there for the poor people. And then don't go back and glean it. Leave it there for the poor people. Do something kind for your neighbor. And then verse 10, he says, same with your vineyards. Don't harvest all your grapes. Leave some there. Leave some there for your neighbors because they're poor and they need something. So somebody sojourning, some stranger coming by can get some grapes. 11, don't steal. And don't deal falsely with your neighbor. And you might notice there's a bunch of don'ts here. These are all negative, right? Don't do this. Don't cheat your neighbor in verse 13. Don't rob him. Don't keep a hired man's wages overnight. Pay him that day. He wants to feed his family too. Here's one, 14. Don't curse a deaf man. Does that seem like something you'd have to say? Imagine this. There's a deaf guy in front of me. I go up there. Hey, you son of a... And I start cursing him and hollering at him. He can't hear me. I'm mocking him. Don't do that. It's a pretty low bar. How about don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind man? There's another one. Don't trip a blind guy. Judge your neighbor in righteousness. There's a positive one. 16, don't lie and don't threaten your neighbor. 17, don't hate your brother. And verse 18, and I'm going to read this to you because this is the one we're interested in. In among all these don'ts, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, comma, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. As far as I know, and I think I'm right about this, is the only place this shows up in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is answering the question of this Pharisee. And he said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. He didn't ask him about a second. He asked, what's the first? He said, the second is like it. And he reaches back hundreds of years. Back to Leviticus, and he snatches this little verse out of, and he said, the second one's just like it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. This is stunning. This is amazing stuff. This little verse tucked in is not even its own sentence. It's a second clause in another sentence. It's like an afterthought. Love your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't even get its own sentence, and yet Jesus takes it and he elevates it and puts it on a par with the great Shema. Point five. What does like mean? The second is like it. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Do we have it here? So like, you know, I could say this. My hair is like Sheldon's hair. Right? I get my hair cut like Sheldon gets his hair cut. Well, it's true. We both get our hair cut, but his doesn't look like mine. Mine doesn't look like his. I shaved my head once, and I looked like a Sharpay. My head's all wrinkled. So I'm never going to do it again. It's true. My wife said, you have the ugliest head I've ever seen. So it's true. There are only so many perfect heads. But look at this, five, in So in the English, like can mean a lot of things. You know, this is like, you know, a Porsche is like a Mack truck. Well, in some ways it is, right? But in some ways it's not at all. But like in this instance, in the Greek, it means it is of the same nature. It is of the same character. It is possessing to an equal extent the authority of the first. It is similar in importance, in dignity, and in purity. Talk about a promotion. This little clause found in Leviticus all of a sudden gets promoted. And we know it's true because Jesus is the author. He is the Word. He knows what is what. But there's another qualitative aspect to this word like. And I want to go to number 6 here. And when it gets up there, there it is. It is of the same nature and substance and equal to the first, but it is subordinate to and dependent upon the first. Let that sink in. The reason you need to let it sink in is that I can be a heathen and I can do good things. That doesn't fulfill the law. That doesn't fulfill this great commandment. We all know that there are atheist doctors who contribute large sums of money to cancer research, and people do wonderful things. But if you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, those are empty works. They're filthy rags. On the other hand, if you do, number one, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you'll also do number two because it's just like it. When we do the second, when we love our neighbor as ourself, it is an expression of our reverence for God, and it's an expression of our love for God. This, I want to say this, that this reveals the heart of God in so many ways in the law. Point number 7. These words were found, strangely enough, in a book which is, for the most part, preeminently ceremonial law. Now, you wouldn't look at the ceremonial law and think this has anything to do with loving your neighbor. I mean, there's a lot of regulations. There are a whole lot. I think 682 regulations. What this tells us about God is that even in the ceremonial law, he was expressing his love. The law is an expression of God's passion and love for you. Point number 8. Leviticus 19 is the negative of the golden rule. With this addendum, love your neighbor as yourself. So, because of Leviticus 19, the scribes and the Pharisees looked at this and they deduced out a principle. And because it's all written in the negative, don't hurt people, don't trip a blind guy, don't do this, don't shout at a deaf man, don't mock a deaf man, they came up with a negative golden rule. And it's almost the golden rule, but it's not really the golden rule. And it sounds like this. It says, don't do anything to your neighbor that you wouldn't want him to do to you. That's kind of close, right? The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them. But it's don't do anything to your neighbors that you wouldn't want them to do to you. So in other words, just don't do any evil to your neighbor. Even though that's almost the golden rule, it's not the golden rule. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Does that sound familiar? He said about the golden rule, or that on this hangs the whole law and the prophets. Here, in the golden rule, he says, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The fulfillment of the law is found in loving our neighbor. It's an affirmation of what Jesus, same guy, said later. What Jesus was saying in the golden rule do unto others. He said, don't just avoid doing nasty things to your neighbor. Instead, go out of your way to do kindnesses and blessings to your neighbor. That's what he added into the great Shema. Go out of your way to bless people. In 1 John 4:19 through 21, John says this, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, comma, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Point number 9. We want to love God, but reserve the right to ignore our neighbor. This is what the legalistic Jews could live with. This was comfortable. I could do that. Stay in my house, not have to look at those nasty neighbors of mine. They wanted to be able to divorce the love of God found in the law from the law. That's why the priest, as John told us last week, that's why the priest and the rabbi were able to walk on the other side of the street while the guy that was mugged was lying over there bleeding out and feel righteous. They were cool because they were fulfilling the negative golden rule. Just don't do anything nasty. I didn't mug that guy. Hey, he's on his own. I don't have to help him. And he could go on his way. They missed that the law is fulfilled in love and in love of one another. I know a person who has said, and I want to say this carefully, I don't visit people in the hospital. I don't go to the hospital when somebody's sick because I don't like to go to the hospital. I just don't like it. The guy in the hospital doesn't like being in the hospital either. You know, we don't go there because we like to go to the hospital. That's not the measure of our love. We do things we don't like for people because we want to bless the people. This is a non-starter. This is a non-starter for a Christian. A non-Christian can say something like that. But a Christian can't say, I'm not going to do that kindness because I really don't like doing that. Jesus hanging on the cross. If you could walk up to him and say, hey, Jesus, you having a good time? You enjoying yourself? Do you like hanging on the cross? It's absurd. He wasn't doing it because he liked it. He was doing it because he loved us. Point number 10. Self-love is assumed. It is. Now, you've heard preachers say for years that self-love stinks, right? It's your selfishness and it's your sin. You're mortify the flesh. You're supposed to despise the flesh. You're supposed to do this and that. Well, and that's all true. Scripture tells us that we're supposed to mortify the deeds of the flesh and all. But Jesus assumes here you love yourself. He assumes you're going to look out for yourself. He's not advocating that we love our neighbor as ourself if we loathe ourself. Let's say I wake up every morning and I say, I hate myself. I'm a terrible person. I wish I would die. Is Jesus here advocating that we then go out and say to our neighbor, hey, Sheldon, I hate you. You're a terrible person. I hope you die. No, we have to, our love for our neighbor has to come out of a recognition that we love ourselves, that we have our own best interest at heart. Jesus assumes that. That's not a bad thing. I care about myself. I try to make sure I get enough to eat, especially when I'm at the all-you-can-eat buffet. I take care of myself. I exercise. If I hurt myself, I go to Patty and I say, I have a boo-boo. Will you fix my boo-boo? I want to be warm in the winter. I want to have clothes on when it's cold outside. I want to have a roof over my head. I want to sleep in a bed. I want these things for myself. Jesus says you need to want these for your neighbor as well. You need to want them for others as well. You have to love other people in the same way. Christ assumes that we want good for ourselves. More than that, I'm going to read this to you. More than that, he is stating that doing this for our neighbors is the same in substance and value as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is a stunning statement. John reminds us that if we do not love our neighbors as ourselves, we're liars. We really don't love God. I know a person who has a family member who's in great need, very infirm, very having great difficulty, and needs a lot of care, a lot of uncomfortable care. There's just a lot of things that are unpleasant. And this person said, this person visits the family member on occasion, and I'm fairly regularly, but doesn't participate in care, and said this simple statement: I'm just not a nurturing person. This may be a reasonable thing, again, for a non-believer to say. It's a cop-out for a Christian. It's just a cop-out. As Christians, we don't have the latitude to make statements like this because we're called to sacrifice on behalf of one another. We're not allowed to ignore the needs of others because we find them inconvenient. We cannot seek to please ourselves or our self-definitions in the face of clear needs on behalf of others. Now, I work on the north side of Pittsburgh every day, and I'm going to just talk about something. This is not to exalt anything, but I work on the north side of Pittsburgh every day, and probably a week doesn't go by whenever somebody doesn't come up to me and ask me for money. It just happens. Now, there are people who stand on the corners. They're what I call the professionals. They're on the corner every day. You can recognize them. Sometimes they're on that corner, sometimes they're on that corner. I kind of avoid them. But walking through the north side, somebody's going to come up to you and say, hey, buddy, can you give me some money? And I always make a point of keeping in my wallet 10, 20 bucks. Because Jesus said, by the way, give to everyone who asks of you. And I know this is not popular. This is not a popular perspective to take. But I always keep some money in my pocket because I see it as an opportunity. And so when somebody says to me, do you have some money you can loan me? I say, come on over here. Let's talk. Let's sit down here. And so I'll sit on the bench outside the church, or I'll invite them up to my office. Hey, do you want something to drink? Have you eaten lately? Would you like something to eat? I'll buy you some food. And then I'll sit down with them and I'll say, tell me your story. Who are you? Where have you been? And they tell me their story. And I ask them, do you believe in God? Tell me your theology. What do you think about God? And they tell me, and we'll have a conversation. And as long as they think I'm going to give them 10 bucks, they'll sit there. Right? I'm buying their time. I let them know, yeah, I'm probably going to give you some money. I want to get to know you first. And so we'll talk. I'll share the gospel with them. I'll pray with them. I'll try to lead them in a prayer of repentance. And then I give them their money, and they get up and go. And you're going to say to me, Glenn, you're being scammed. Somebody's playing you. You're a fool giving away your money like that. I don't think I'm a fool. I got to tell you this. Every week, it's the best 10 bucks, 20 bucks I ever spend. And I love it. This past week, it happened. got on the elevator with Donnie Tucker. And he said, Glenn, can you come downstairs with me? There's a guy down here. He just got out of the hospital. And I said, sure. I was on my way to a meeting. I was in a rush. I had a lot of things to do. My schedule was too full to fit. And I said, yeah, let's go. So I went downstairs, canceled the meeting, met this guy in the lobby with Donnie, and he had a band on his arm. He'd just gotten out of the hospital, Allegheny General Hospital. And we said, what's up with you? And he started to tell us his story, and he lifted his shirt, and he had just had surgery, and you could see these rich wounds and scars in his belly that were still healing, and he had these lumps all over. And he said, I got cancer all through me. Come on back in the back room. We went into room 120 and we sat down. And Donnie and I started asking him questions. What's your story? Tell us. Well, he had a story, and it's very compelling. He was an emergency responder at 9/11 in New York. And most recently, he was in Wisconsin visiting his family because he knew he was dying for the last time. He was on his way back through Pittsburgh. He had a car. And he got so sick, he stopped at Allegheny General Hospital, and they did surgery on him, and he had inoperable cancer all through him. And so he said while he was sitting in the hospital, he was watching a television show, and it was Joyce Meyer, and he heard the gospel for the first time, and he became a Christian. And he said, I know now that I can die. I'm ready to die. He said, but I really want to get home to Maine. He said, my rest of my family's in Maine. I'm single. Is there any work I can do around here? I said, wait a minute, just sit here. And so we asked him a bunch of questions. He told us his long story. And I said, have you been baptized? No. He said, I was thinking I should. So Donnie and I baptized him right there in room 120. And then we opened up the Bible and we shared James chapter 5 with them about call the elders. If anybody's sick, call the elders and they'll pray for them. We prayed for them for a healing. We anointed them with oil. And then I took out my wallet. I had $33 in my wallet. I said, this is all I got. And I handed it to him. Donnie pulled out his wallet. He said, I got 40. Here's 40 bucks. And he said he probably needed 120 to get back to Maine for fuel. And so we took him to Lolita Moment, and we said, is there any way, do you have any petty cash? Any way you can get this guy 50 bucks so we can get him home? And she went up and pulled a few strings, and we gave him 50 bucks, gave him dinner, sat down, prayed with him, talked with him, and sent him on his way. It was inconvenient for me. I had to work late that night because of this guy. But if you were to ask me, Glenn, what was the best hour and a half you spent last week? Guess what I would answer? You bet. This is what God calls us to. Just to love people. It doesn't matter whether they look good, whether we like them. It doesn't matter whether they stink or whether they're bothersome or whether they're annoying neighbors. Just love your neighbor. That's the call. Let's pray. Father, we can't do this on our own. It's only if you fill us with your grace and your love and your kindness. Father, I ask that you'd move us. I pray that you would move us into a passionate love of you that is reflected in a deep and passionate love of our fellow man. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.